chapter 15, what many scholars, many Bible commentators and preachers and theologians would call one of, if not the most important chapter in all of the Bible, considering the Christian and how the Christian views his standing before God, how he's saved, where his hope is found, where he rests his trust, where he rests everything. And what he rested in is in, of course, the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to this chapter, and it is made up of three parables about lost people, a lost sheep, a lost coin, and then a lost son. Actually, two lost sons, if you want to think of it in the most appropriate sense. It is a chapter meant by Jesus to instruct the crowds, but specifically to instruct the Pharisees, who at the beginning of the chapter grumble that he is receiving sinners and eating with sinners. And they're grumbling about that. And we've been going through this chapter, and specifically now on the sixth sermon, we're covering the last parable, probably the most famous parable of all of Jesus' parables in the Bible, the longest of them, the parable that you know as the prodigal son, or probably better known, the parable of two sons, the father who had two sons, and both of them are lost in their own ways. We are coming to the last part of this parable, the end of it, where the father speaks to the son, and we find here an interesting ending, to say the least. In musical pieces, we just sang songs and we listened to music. God created us in his image, and part of that is this creation of understanding order and design and beauty, which God is a creator, a beautiful creator. He creates works of art that we see around in the creation itself. You look in the telescope and you look far into space and you see nebulas and you see star systems, and there's a beauty to it. There's a grandeur to it. This is our God. And we're in his image, made in his image. We understand what's beautiful. We get what's orderly, what's design, and what's appropriate. And in music, it's no different. We love music and we know good music when we hear it. But sometimes a musical piece doesn't finish. It's left unresolved or kind of in a discordant, not agreeable sound. And we notice that because we just know it. We feel it. There's a dissonance there. There's something wrong with that piece of music that doesn't seem to resolve itself. And every hymn and every song that we sing, generally speaking, resolves itself. It's built into everyone's musical comprehension, whether you are a music appreciation expert or just someone who listens to some music on occasion on the radio. It's built into us to understand that all songs must resolve themselves. They must come to a conclusion. All music lines come to a resolution. And I have Lori sitting at the piano, and I want her to play for us an example, which we all know, of how a song resolves itself. So go ahead and play one for us. And it ends, right? That's the conclusion. We know the song, makes sense, harmonious. But take the conclusion off, and let's have a dissonant type or an unresolved ending, and this is what it sounds like. Good. You want to jump off a cliff, right? It's not over. You didn't finish the song, but you know how it ends. And even any song, you're like, finish. Where's the resolution? You're done. Thank you. Where is the resolution? Where's the ending? This parable, chapter 15, the prodigal son, is just like that. It doesn't end. There's something wrong with the ending. It's not concluded. There's no resolution. It's as if Jesus stopped speaking. He was interrupted and never finished what he had to say, and everyone's left hanging. Well, how did it end? Where does it go? Where does it conclude? There's some lack of resolution to it. Let me read for you that parable now, and you'll see what I mean by this. Verse 11, Luke 15. He said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It's fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" And it ends right there. He stops the parable. Something's wrong, right? How do we conclude it? That's not how that ends. What did he do? How did he respond? What did the older brother say? What did the older brother do? What did the father then do? And we're left with a lack of resolution. And we want to see the family's fateful resolution. We want to see, how does it resolve? What will happen? This is precisely what Jesus intended. He wanted to end it right there and walk away and leave the ball in the court of the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers. These are the ones that he is addressing. Back up with me, verse 1 and 2. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, that is to Jesus, to hear him. They were all welcome to come to Jesus in his company to hear him preach to them, and to not only preach to them, but not just shake a finger at him like a Pharisee would do, but to actually preach the kingdom of God, the gospel, and the hope of the kingdom of God that could be for them too. He was letting them come and hear the precious words of the law and the truth without reprisal, without shunning them, without pushing them out and saying, "You're not worthy to be here to even hear this." He welcomed them in. Well, here are the Pharisees, verse 2, and the scribes, this group of religionists, these holy ones, these righteous ones, these separatists. That's what they are, the Pharisees. The word implies that, the title, the ones who separate themselves under the holiness of God, under the truths of God. The scribes, they grumbled. They complained when they saw this, and they said, "This man, Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them." And you might think, so? Well, to them, that was derogatory. To them, that was corrupting. That was defiling. You're going to receive the sinners, and not only that, you're going to eat with them. You must be like them. You're going to be corrupt like them. You must be corrupt like them. As a matter of fact, they're Satanists. They're children of Satan. You must be just as much a child of Satan, and we're accusing you, and as we have, doing the works of the devil, the works of Beelzebul, in casting out things and demons and doing miracles, not ascribing it to God, because you're not a man of God. You're a man of the devil. This is the accusation. This is what's behind their thinking. And as they're pointing out the ministry of Jesus and saying it is totally backwards, Jesus has a couple parables to tell them. This is what heaven's like. God loves to save sinners. Verse 7. I tell you, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That's a stinger right at the Pharisees. God rejoices over this activity. Verse 10, just as I tell you, there's a joy before the angels of God over the one sinner who repents. Just one of these sinners who repents, heaven bursts into a celebration. That's where the heart of God is. Where is your heart, Pharisee? Why are you grumbling about this potential as they come to me and hear me and they might hear the gospel, they might get hope from the gospel and they might repent and they might come into the kingdom? And this was the ministry of Christ. They're grumbling, they're complaining, and so the targeted audience is the Pharisee. And so we look at this particular parable, the prodigal son, and we tend to focus on the prodigal son. Rightfully so. I mean, he is the one that correlates to the tax collector and the sinner. He's a prodigal, wasting his life, trashing what's honorable, immoral in every way, spending what is privileged blessing of the Father, all that property, all that livelihood with prostitutes. Yeah, that's the tax collector, that's the sinner. But really, the story comes to the second person. That's the older brother. And now we're focusing on the point of why he's saying these parables, why he's telling them to the Pharisees. It's them that is brought into the story. They are the older brother. And you start to see their heart come out and their perspective of what's going on and their insolence towards their father's actions and their father's attitudes really is the insolence that the Pharisees have towards Jesus. So we look at this story, and it is a incredible story, but it's a story about the gospel. It's a story about the joy of God that he saves sinners like you and I. But you might not see yourself the sinner the way others do. You might not see yourself as the prodigal. Maybe you might see yourself as the older son. But they're both lost. They both need to enter into the joy of salvation. And this is the point that Jesus wants us to see. He doesn't end the parable because he wants the Pharisee to get the point, to see that he needs to fill in the blanks of the end of the story and respond in a way that would be appropriate. Now, we've seen the prodigal son. We've seen this younger son, his legacy, his demise. He loses it all in a far-off Gentile country where pigs are, and now he's eating with pigs. He's in this place where he is fallen hard. He's gotten lost. That's how you get lost. And now it's almost hopeless, except he has one hope. He comes to his senses, right? He remembers his father, just as the lost sinner remembers God. God is good. God is merciful. God cares for his own. Maybe I can plead with my father, he says, and maybe, just hopefully, he would give me the position of a hired low-class laborer. Then I'd have bread on the table each night, at least better than here where I'm starving to death. And so he's in his demise. He turns around, comes to himself, and hears the repentance. And he says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I am the sinner. I'm not worthy. And he begs for mercy, and God in the Father gives that mercy, grants full restoration. So we see this legacy, this demise, this repentance in the younger son. The older son's still kind of on the outside looking in. We've seen and witnessed as Jesus portrayed the loving Father, he's really portraying himself in the story here. He is the loving father. He's the shepherd who went after the lost sheep. He's the woman who searches for the coin, diligently sweeping, and he goes and finds the lost, and he saves, and he rejoices over that. And so he receives sinners, he receives tax collectors, he receives you and I, and he rejoices over the fact when you come to him, hear his truth, hear his gospel, repent and believe, there is a celebration. As a matter of fact, he says here at the end, it is absolutely necessary that we celebrate. Isn't that wonderful? This is a loving father, great love. Restores this son, puts him back immediately into position as my son. And we're celebrating. We're killing the fattened calf over you. Why? Because you were dead. Now you're alive. You've been born again. You were lost in this world. And now you've been found. You found home. You found your way back. As a matter of fact, I found you. That's the way the shepherd did it. He found the sheep. The woman found the coin. God finds the sinner, draws him home, and they're brought into reconciliation. But the family is yet to be resolved because there's another brother. And now we come to that, and last time we looked at that other brother, and I wanted to just characterize that younger brother in the light of the way the Pharisees are viewing things in Jesus' ministry. And this is a perfect illustration, perfect picture of how the Pharisees relate to Jesus here. And they see Jesus in this way, and they're protesting. They don't get it. They don't understand grace. They don't understand that Jesus wouldn't require these sinners and tax collectors to go through a long, arduous labor of penance and change and conformity and submission to rules and purity and cleansing and all this process before he would even announce anything of blessing upon them. They're undeserving. They're totally undeserved. They're unworthy to receive such accolades, such promises, such blessings. And yet that is the point. Grace is that way. And here is the grace of God shown in the story, the grace of Christ. Why is he receiving sinners and tax collectors to himself to hear him preach? Because he is a Savior and he saves by grace. That's why. And the Pharisees protest this. And so we looked at that last time, and I want to come back to this and recharacterize and kind of review through the Pharisee, the older son, and let's come to the family's fateful resolution. How does it end? And we drew our attention in to the son's affiliation to the Pharisees. We drew them in where the Pharisee is the one son who never left. He never left the presence of the Father. He never trashed the valuable estate, did he? He valued that estate. And we'll find in chapter 16 when we get there, he valued it too much. He never ruined himself morally. He stayed honorable. He stayed respectful. He was morally straight, morally restrained, righteous, dutiful. This is the older son. But he is as estranged from the Father as his other brother, just as much outside the kingdom as his other brother. How do we explain that? And Jesus explains the condition of the Pharisees, the religionists of the day, who honor God. They honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. That is what we see right here in the older brother. So let's look back at this last section, and let's conclude this. Let's try to put a conclusion on this. And the older resentful son and the father's response to him, and see how Jesus concludes this. First, let's look at the protesting son, just by way of review. Protesting son, verse 25. Now his older son, he officially comes into the parable now, the story. Now we kind of get him and his character, what he's like now, we're going to see. His older son was out in the field. So where is he? What is he doing? He is in close proximity to the father's estate, close proximity to the father's belongings, to the father's doings and whatnot, but he couldn't be any closer to the father that the other son was in his heart. Here's the protesting son. Here's the one Jesus gives as the Pharisees. Ultimately, this is a protest against God's grace, Christ's loving mercy to repentant sinners. He's out in the field. He's out there, and he hears music when he comes home. And he calls one of the servants and asks what these things meant. And the servant gives him the report and said, "Your brother's come home. Your father killed a fattened calf. Everybody's here. Everybody's partying. It's a great joyful event." And the reason is because he received him back safe and sound. He's back. He was lost and he's found. He was dead. He's alive. And the father wants to rejoice, as if to say, and you should come in too. But no, he's going to protest. This is the Pharisee grumbling with anger at what Jesus is doing. So he's angry. This is the son that remained at home. He's the dutiful son out in the field, never left home. The younger son left home. The younger son couldn't wait to leave home. This one stayed. He stuck around. He's in close proximity here. Never left the company. Never left the farm. Never left the responsibilities. Was dutiful to care for the responsibilities. He remained a hard worker at home. He comes home. He's got sweat dripping off his forehead from his hard labors. He has calluses on his hands because he is responsible. He's doing the right things here. He's got the farmer's tan, darkening his neck and his arms and his face. He looks like a farmer because he is the dutiful son. He's remaining at home. He never left the house to spend his money on prostitutes, as he so slickly informs his father what his other brother did. Morally straight, not involved with loose living. He is not a prodigal. He's morally upright. He's as straight as a gun barrel. Problem was, on the inside, he's hollow like a gun barrel. And this is the depiction of the Pharisee in the story. Religiously moral, strict, but lost. Close proximity to God. As a matter of fact, close proximity to Jesus, because they were always where when Jesus was teaching? In the crowd or in the front row? I mean, right there, watching it all, observing it all, challenging and questioning it all, mising in their minds and in their hearts, secretly thinking, what this guy doing? What kind of authority is he operating by? Who can forgive sins but God alone? What does this guy think he is? Jesus hears their hearts, though, and their thinking. They're in close proximity, working hard for God, morally pure before the Father. You would never find them committing adultery, murdering someone, blaspheming the name of God. Pharisees are so unlike the tax collectors and sinners. They stayed at home. They stayed in the synagogues. They are in close proximity to the temple and the house of God, worshiping, praying, giving tithes, and congratulating themselves, by the way, on doing that. And despite the close proximity, they did not know God. Jesus called these older sons, these religionists, whitewashed tombs. Clean as can be on the outside, but inside they had the stench of death. He called them the brood of rattlesnakes. You get too close to them, their venom will kill you. Outwardly moral, inwardly their heart was stinking it up. And this is the older son. This is the picture. It's a great picture. Great picture that Jesus paints for us. He's there. There's nothing you can accuse him of until he opens his mouth. And now we see the true son. This is the religionist. He stays home at church. He gives, he serves, he knows what the rules are. He stays clean, and yet he is one who doesn't know God. We see his resentfulness in the next verses. He was angry. He is angry at what's going on. He is livid. He is beside himself. There's resentment here. Such a diligent, strict, rigid, serving all day long type of a son. And yet he's clueless as to why this party's going on. He doesn't relate to why there should be a party going on. He's on the outside looking in, just like the Pharisees on the outside, grumbling at what's happening here, rather than celebrating, rejoicing, and praising God that, wow, this sinner got saved by God. So he's furious. He's saying, how could you receive this son of yours back after he had squandered your estate and dishonored your respectful name? The father came out to him, and that's what he's saying. He doesn't get it. He's done nothing to earn this back. You're throwing a party for this no good offspring of yours. He hasn't paid his dues. He doesn't deserve this. He hasn't earned any of that respect to have any place at the table. And guess what? Guess who has? Me. I'm the one who's earned it. He's protesting. And what is he protesting? The grace of the Father. The only person in this whole chapter, and the whole chapter, who is not celebrating and full of joy is the Pharisee, this brother. They're angry at God, angry at Christ. God has a heart of joy, celebrating over repentance of sinner, and they have a heart of grumbling, resentment, self-righteousness. God reaches out to sinners. These guys are pushing sinners away. I don't want to touch them. I don't want them in my house. I don't want them to make anything unclean in my life and mess anything up. I want to stay as far away from them as I can. They're in the opposite extreme of what's happening. And worst of all, they have this resistant will. And see this in verse 38. He refused to go in. He wouldn't even step foot in the house. He would not want to play party to this and even participate in any way. He's going to stay outside in protest, refusing and unwilling to enter in. And is that not the Pharisee? Absolutely refused to celebrate. Outside looking in, grumbling and complaining. He's a friend of sinners, friend of tax collectors. Why don't your people and your disciples wash their hands, grumbling and complaining before they eat? His resentment and protest here, totally unwilling to come into the banquet feast. And I want you to see this in the context. Back up with me one chapter. Jesus ties this whole thing together because he's speaking to Pharisees, and they're at the center of this. And at the beginning of chapter 14 was a meal in a Pharisee's house, a ruler of the Pharisees. And so he and all his buddies were in this house, except one person who was a prop, a setup. They brought a man before him who had dropsy, and they wanted to test Jesus out. And so he had this meal, and Jesus interacted with them on this, healed the man, and said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" They couldn't reply to that. "That's why I'm healing him on the Sabbath day." This happening on the Sabbath. And then he continued on with the parable of the wedding feast, where they're jockeying for places within the wedding feast or within the banquet to have the best seat in the house because they are so full of their pride, so full of themselves and conceit. And he's reversing that around. And he gives this parable of a great banquet. And in this particular banquet is a picture of salvation and a picture of the kingdom. And it all started with this question or this statement by one of the Pharisees: "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God," in verse 15. And boy, he shouldn't have said that. Because then Jesus says, okay, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many people. He's talking about the kingdom of God. And he invited many to come into the kingdom of God. And who did he go to first? Well, he gave this. And at that time, for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everyone, everything is ready. Come and eat. Let's have this huge feast and this huge party." But they all alike began to make excuses. You see the excuses, three of them. One guy bought a field. "I need to go out and check out my field." That was his excuse. "Please have me excused." Another said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I got to go test them out in the field." The other guy says, "I got married and I can't go. I'm committed to this marriage and my wife." And so making excuses over and over to not enter into this banquet. Silly, isn't it? Verse 21, "So the servant came and reported these things to the master. The master of the house became angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets, the lanes of the city, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' Servant said, 'Sir, what you've commanded has been done. Still there's room.' The master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" That's a warning. You got the invitation, you didn't enter. "I'm more than willing to fill the banquet hall with those living on the highways and byways and hedges and streets and lanes, the lame, the blind, the crippled, the poor, the ones you accuse as being outcasts, you accuse as being great sinners, that's why they're sick, and the tax collectors and the sinners. I will fill my banquet hall with them. And you will not get in because you refuse to get in." This is what's happening. There's an unwillingness here in the heart of the Pharisee. Unwilling to enter into the joy of salvation. Unwilling to enter in the kingdom of Christ. Unwilling to come to Christ that they may have life. Jesus once said, "How often I wanted to gather you together amongst Israelites and the Pharisees and the chief priests. Gather you together like hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." They're hardened in their own sin, hardened in their legalism. They'd have nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is where he puts them in. And here you have the caricature of them. Angry, unwilling, refused, hardened. He doesn't get it. He's complaining. And his complaint is not against the younger son. His complaint against the father. There is a conflict brewing here. This is a family conflict that needs a resolution and needs reconciliation, that needs something to fix this, to resolve this. Well, the father comes out. That's in verse 28. Here's the pleading father. The pleading father. This is Jesus pleading with the Pharisees. His father came out and entreated him. I love that statement. He entreated him. You can tie that together with chapter 14 where he sent out the servants to fill his banquet hall and tell him out there, compel them to come in. Entreat them, beg them to come in. Make it too good to pass up. And here he is entreating his son. Now, in the typical custom of the day, we would understand no father pleads for his sons to do anything for them. He commands them with authority. He sends servants out to him. Or he gets angry at this point. Why is my other son not coming in? What's his problem? Tell him to come here and come here now. That's the typical custom in such a home where there's a conflict like this, but that's not the case. We're trying to paint a portrait of Christ and his grace, and the portrait he gives us here is that he goes out to them. He invites them. He pleads with them. He went all the way out to this older son, and he's pleading with them to come into the party, to receive his brother back, be part of everyone else in the village. This is an equal opportunity teacher and evangelist, Jesus is, isn't he? I'll take the sinners, I'll take the tax collectors, and I'm also giving that opportunity to the Pharisees. You come in too. Bring them all. He didn't desire to exclude the Pharisees from the kingdom. He invited them. So here's the picture of the father appealing to the Pharisees, the son, the Pharisaic son, to join him in the celebration. It's a picture of the heart of God reaching out to sinners, reaching out to even this hard-hearted one. It's shown in both of these sons. That's why you could say here, this is a parable of two lost sons, two of them on the outside and needing to come home and enter into the joy of salvation. Just the tender love and care and patience of the Father is depicted in this story is our Jesus. Now let me take you third. Before he gets very far, the other son, the older son, is now going to open his mouth here and speak. He answered his father, "Look." That's not very respectful, is it? The son speaks to their father like this. "Look, these many years I've served you." And so here's the pretending servant. The pretending servant. "I've served you all these years. I've done all that I'm supposed to do. I didn't leave. I stayed. And I served. I was your slave," is the word. "And I never disobeyed your command like the other son. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. We never celebrated over my dutifulness, over my obedience, over my moral uprightness." Here is the son who has a disease. You know what the disease is? It's an eye disease. "I didn't break this command. I didn't disobey. I stayed home. I served. I wanted to celebrate. You didn't let me. I didn't go out and spend the property on prostitutes." This is a rationalizing heart. Rationalizing his own self-righteousness, his own goodness. And how do they do that? How do such people rationalize? They do it very easily. They compare, don't they? "I'm this way compared to that guy. I'm way better off. Why aren't you celebrating over me? I'm better than him. I didn't leave. I didn't break your heart like him. What's wrong with this? This is a pretending son. Let me back you up here. Matthew chapter 21. Here's another parable Jesus spoke. Very similar to this one, shorter. It's a parable of two sons. But it's perfect because it's the same characters. A father, two sons, and the two sons represent two groups of people. Let me read it for you. Matthew 21, verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. He went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, and here it is, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness. You did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believed in him." He's speaking to these Pharisees, speaking to these rulers, tax collectors, prostitutes. You know, they were the first son. "No, I'm not going to do it." And they're just outward, boisterous, rebellious. But over time, they came back, they came to their senses, they repented. And so they did the will of Father. What's the other one? Pretending, "I'm going to go. Oh yeah, I'm doing everything that's required of me." In the eyes, but in his heart, he doesn't do it. He's a pretender. He's a servant in his own mind. But what's happened here? This is the Pharisee. He thinks he's serving God. He's honoring God with his lips, but his heart is far from him. He's not actually honoring God. He says, "I did not commit adultery," as Jesus had them understand. And they said, "We've never committed adultery, really. You lust after a woman with your own heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. You're just as bad as the one who actually did commit adultery in that sense, in your heart. I've never committed murder." Really? You're angry at a particular person, you despise another person, you've committed murder in your heart towards that person. "We've never broken the law." Oh, you haven't broken the law. Do you understand? You may keep the law, but stumble at one point and you have violated the whole law. Do you understand that? This is the problem of the Pharisee. Rationalizing by comparing himself to the other guy, the prodigal, and not comparing himself to the moral perfection of the law and seeing his own lost condition. He is lost. He's pretending. Let me jump ahead again, another passage, chapter 18, verse 8, or verse 9. Here's another parable with the Pharisee and with the tax collector. Jesus likes using this paradigm here. Just keeps bringing them in here so that he can bring the extremes in and expose the hypocrisy of the Pharisaical system. In verse 9, he says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves," i.e. the Pharisees, "in their own self-righteousness, that they were righteous, pretending obedience, pretending a righteousness, convincing themselves, 'I am righteous,' and here's the other, and treated others with contempt." Well, who do you think they treated with contempt? Tax collectors and sinners. And he goes on, "Two men went up in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like the other man.'" There's the rationalizing comparison. "Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector." And he may be right in some sense. I've never extorted anybody. I've never committed adultery. I'm not like that guy. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." There's the first son, right? The younger son. The other one is the older son. And they're saying two things. And here's what Jesus says. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." We'll get there. We'll get to there, hopefully in a few months. But here it is. Same picture. Same idea. Same problem. Pretending his own righteousness. and he is making the statements. The eye disease is coming out. I've done this, I've done that, I deserve this, I deserve that. And when you're partying over this other son who's coming back who hasn't done anything that I've done, there's a problem here. There's a problem. You need to be upset like me, Father. I'm the good person. You should have killed the fat calf for me. But they're blind to their own sin. They have no concept of grace. He doesn't see that the only way to be saved is to confess your sins before God. They don't see themselves as depraved, falling short of the glory of God, in need of forgiveness like everyone else. They are confident and convinced in their heart that they're righteous. They don't need to repent. They do good. We're never so like God as when we rejoice at the salvation of sinners. But we're never so like Satan when we despise those who are converted and think ourselves as superior to them. Their father is who? Their father is of the devil. That's who they're following. There are Pharisees all around us. Pharisees in us. Maybe that same heart is there. Growing up in the church, self-confident, comparing my moral uprightness to others. I'm really good. God's going to celebrate over me because of my goodness. That's not the point of this parable. As a matter of fact, that's to expose the error of that thinking and to show that, no, there has to be a celebration when sinners repent, because that's how one is saved. Now let me take you to the passionate reconciler. As he goes through this dialogue or this monologue at this point with the Father, I never did this, I never did that, I did this, I did that, this son of yours, he's disassociating himself, and won't even call him his own brother, this son of yours came, he spent it all on prostitutes, he deserves not any of this, and you're giving it to him. What's wrong with you, Father? There's an accusation going on here. But here comes the Father in his response, verse 31. He said to him, "Son, technon, child, you're always with me. All that is mine is yours." Here's the passionate reconciler. This is Jesus here speaking, pleading with the Pharisee to be reconciled. It reveals a compassionate, celebrating joy of God for saving sinners. Son, custom would have it that the honorable father, at this point, after hearing such insolence from a son, would have given him a pretty swift slap across the face, some type of discipline, painful, embarrassing him in this way. But instead, we see an affectionate plea. "My child," you might have in your translation. And the idea is to emphasize the word choice that Luke has in this whole parable. 7 times you have the word son coming from one Greek word, huios. This time it's technon. This is the only time he uses this particular word. And the word means a tender, enduring title, my child, a child. You're my child, my son. You're not just a child. You're not just the son of this family, or a son in this family. It's a tender, precious statement. So he pleads with him. Insolence coming one way, pleading with him here. "You're always with me. You're always with me." His son attacked his virtue, his justice, his righteousness, and by contrast, he could have commanded him to submit. Instead, he pleads with him. He appeals to him gently, reasonably. "You're always with me and all is mine is yours." You is placed forward here. You. I recognize you are always with me. Now what he's referring to here is not have anything to do with salvation. We don't need to read into that. What is the idea is the father and his son, what happened when they divided the property, they gave 1/3 of it to the other son, the younger son, who in disgrace wanted it, as if to say, "I want you dead so I can have my inheritance now." So he gave it to him, and the rest of the property would actually, upon the father's death, be given over to the son, the older son. "This is yours. You're always with me. All that is mine is yours." And what's practiced is what's called usufruct. It's a legal term, a legal standing, having to do with property. And with the older father still alive and the younger son can do whatever he wants. He's free to use the property as he wishes to the benefit, but he understands it still belongs to the Father, control of the Father, and the Father still has control over it. And so there's a relation here that he's acknowledging, listen, all that is mine is yours. You're always with me. You have usufruct rights here. You could have slaughtered that goat if you wanted to. You could have done what you want. I would have given it to you. He gives him reassurance here. Nothing's being denied of you. If he had any needs, the resources are already there. The religious leaders here are pictured privileged members of God's community. Everything is there before them. The temple is there. The prayers are there. The offerings are there. The synagogues are there. The law is there, and they use it, and it is theirs. Every resource of heaven is laid out before them on the table like a banquet. It's yours. You could eat, but where are you? Inside is this huge party going on, and they're celebrating. Outside is another party, the pity party. That's where he is. He's out there weeping over his own stupidity, really. His own foolishness. What is wrong with this guy? And the Father reassures him. You're always with me. You should be inside the house. What are you doing out here? What's going on? They always had a front row seat in Jesus' ministry, always heard his teaching, but never entered in. They were really not there. They were not there. He's not going to end this celebration or apologize to this older son. It's right. He then answers this way, verse 32. It was fitting. It was fitting that I do this, to celebrate and be glad. For this brother of yours, your brother, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. It is fitting. It is fitting. It's a verb that means not just, it's a good thing that we do this. It's actually a statement that means it is right that we do this. It is necessary that we do this. It's the only right and proper thing to do. And so he's depicting here the heart of God when a repentant sinner comes. It is the right thing to do. It is righteous. It is the heart of God expressed in his character to celebrate when a sinner repents. And if there is no celebration, something's wrong with the heart of God, though, for it must happen. And Jesus is right there telling us, as he's the Father, it must happen this way. We should rejoice when a lost person is saved. We have to. It must be this way. We're going to celebrate. We're going to be glad. That's why this party is going on without your permission. We don't need your permission on this one. And then he says, and catch these words, for this your brother. Remember what he said before, verse 30? This son of yours, he's your son, and that's how parents are sometimes. What is wrong with your kid? One parent says to the other. We want to kind of separate ourselves from such behavior, but here he draws him in. So, no, this is your brother. He's a son of Abraham, just as you are. That's the same attitude that Jesus had towards all. As he tells him this, back up with me in chapter 13. With this scene, again, on the Sabbath, in the synagogue, Pharisees all around, verse 10, is teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself, and when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you're freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. What a great thing to happen in a synagogue service, on the house of God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, oh, the indignities, said to the people, "There's 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day." That's crazy. Verse 15, "Then the Lord answered, 'You hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman," and here it is, a daughter of Abraham, she's your sister, "whom Satan bound for 18 years, I mean, this is a demonic affliction going on here, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? As he said these things, all the adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Indeed, let's rejoice over that. He's a son of Abraham, a daughter of Abraham. And here's the appeal. He's your son. He's your brother. He's my son. He's part of the family. It must be this way to celebrate. That's how we should treat all. Each of us, brothers and sisters in Christ. And the reason behind this, he's dead, he's alive. He's lost and he's found. This is a spiritual picture here. He was dead. As he's off in that far off land, he's living a dead life. Deadness, trespasses, and sins. Going after the course of this world, this wicked, dead, lifeless world. Following the prince of the power of the air and who works his deeds and the sons of disobedience. That was his life, dead. But God made him alive. He's alive now. He was lost, and I found him. And we've restored him. So we must celebrate. It is absolutely necessary to celebrate. God rejoices at that. It's cause for celebration. It's absolute. It's a righteous thing to do. So here's the father appealing to his other brother, his other son, the older brother. You could have this party too, long ago. You never humbled yourself. You never repented from your sin. You're on the outside, grumbling. And when this brother of yours repented, I couldn't contain myself. I couldn't restrain the joy that is in my heart because it's right, it's natural, it's my character to rejoice at such things. Don't scold me for giving a party, for killing the fatted calf. Don't rebuke me for doing what's right. Don't tell me I'm spending too much of my money and resources for this unworthy son. I'm spending it on what is the only right and proper thing to do, that a lost son is found. Don't give me this lecture. I had to do this. My son was lost and has come home. So he speaks and appeals in this way. He's passionate. Our Lord is a passionate Savior, passionate reconciler of lost sinners. Jesus is a wonderful Redeemer. A wonderful Redeemer, a friend of sinners, which is a derogatory statement coming from the Pharisees, but it's true for us, and we rejoice in that. The world scoffs at such things that our Savior would die on the cross. We glory in that cross. They think it's disgusting. They think it's cosmic child abuse. We think it's beautiful. It's glorious. It's just. It's right. And it's worth celebrating. What a wonderful Redeemer. Great physician of the soul. This story is for two groups of people. Sinners who are prodigals and sinners who are do-good, self-righteous, rebels, whitewashed tombs. It's for both of them. Unworthy sinners who've ruined their lives in the pig pen of the world and Pharisee types who were born in the church, grew up in the church, lived in the church, served in the church, but the stench of death is stinking up their whole service because on the inside is dead man's bones. They've yet to come to salvation. They don't see themselves as a sinner. And listen, there's many of us. We could say, I didn't live a prodigal life. I didn't commit adultery. I didn't do bad things. I'm not a horrible person who went out and ruined and destroyed everything and became an embarrassment to my family. I was a good person. I was the goody two-shoes. I wasn't the black sheep. And many of us could say that. We could say that, but again, you keep the whole law, but stumble in one point, you have violated, you've broken the whole law. You are just as likely to be cast out into the outer darkness, into hell, over that type of sin as much as the prodigal is in his sin. So what's called for is once again, let the one sinner repent. What kind of sin is it? Which type of sinner he is not the issue. The issue is that he repents and turns to Christ and finds salvation. This is how we would hope the story ends. Now we take you to, lastly, the postlude reaction. Here's how it finishes. Well, there's no verse 33, Pastor. How did it finish? That's the point. It's unresolved. There's no conclusion. The song needs to hit that note to finish in my thoughts and in the harmony how the song should finish, and it just didn't. He stopped. He ended it. He left. Actually, the very next verse, chapter 16, he also said to his disciples, he began to speak to someone else. He just turns to someone else. What's wrong with this? How should it resolve? What's this discordant note going on? What happened to the older son? And that's what is the intention of Christ, I believe. He wants us to fill in the blanks. Okay, now how do we respond? How should the Pharisee respond? How should the older son have responded now? What would have been the good response? Now, in a real-life situation, you can picture this. And here in the story, you have this party going on inside the house, and everybody can see and knows something's happening on the outside. They know the other brother's not here, and the father's left the party, and he's out talking to the brother, and everybody's probably whispering, wondering, what's going on? Why isn't he coming in? And the guests are talking amongst each other. Why is he out there? Why is he angry? What's going on? Why is he resentful towards his father, the way he was so lavishly receiving his younger brother? What's going on here? And they're waiting to see the father walk back into the banquet hall, and they're going to study his face to see the reaction there. What's that expression? How did that? We want to see how it all turned out there. And so this is kind of what's going on, and everybody's waiting for the father to return inside the house with the older brother, hopefully. But it just doesn't go there. Bible scholars have noted that this parable is set in a Middle Eastern prose type. We call it a chiasm. There's two chiasms in the parable. The first chiasm is the younger brother. The second is the older brother. There's two parts to it. And it starts in one way, and it ends in resolution, and they correlate to each other. Let me show you how that it is in a chiastic. You see it like this. Each point A, point B, point C, point D. Maybe I should go this way. A, B, C, D. Four particular events, and then it resolves itself with a D, C, B, A, and it ends on A. And they correlate with each other. Here's how it goes for the prodigal son. There was death. He died, pretty much. He left. He was dead in the eyes of the father. Then there was the loss, that's the B, where he lost everything. And there's the rejection by the community, that's the C, where no one gave anything. He's starving to death, and he's ended up out with pigs. And then there's the problem. He's going to starve. He's hungry. So A, B, C, D. And then the solution to the problem is I'm going home to my father. And he finds, rather than rejection in the village, he finds acceptance from his father. And then, where there was this great loss, that was the B over here is the acceptance and restoration. He gets everything back. And last of all, where there was death, there's resurrection. He's dead, he's alive. We have to celebrate. He's alive. And so it all resolves itself that way. Now, we turn to the older brother. And we find this. First, standing aloof on the outside. Then he's angry. Then there's this costly love that his father has shown, and it's cost dearly. And then unfulfilled dutifulness, where he's claiming, I've done so much here, and I'm not fulfilled. And then there's the other actions he compares to his other brother. He has gotten fulfillment for doing nothing. And the costly love that the father showed to him, where we have, you're always with me. All is mine is yours. I need to do this. And there is that love. And then there's this unfulfillment at the end where we started off with this son standing aloof and everything works its way towards the end and we got to have a response from the son now. Is he going to continue to stand aloof or is he going to come in? How's he going to respond? And it needs to end with the son's reaction. It has to end. What did he do? Did he humble himself? Did he apologize, enter into the party inside the estate, welcome back his younger brother, join in the festivities because he finally got the heart of his father, finally aligned with the heart of his father? What did he do? That would be the good ending. Actually, there's some liberal scholars who believe that the ending was lost. It was written somewhere, and somehow the text got lost, and so we got an incomplete fragment of a parable here. Amazing. that they conclude that. But Jesus' full intention is this, to leave it hanging. Make us feel like we're waiting for the punchline. Did the family finally come back together in love and grace and reconciliation? That's how the story needs to end. There needs to be a happily ever after. There needs to be someone riding off in the sunset here and a good thing to happen and a celebration to happen, and it just holds us in suspense. Well, guess how it ended? What did the Pharisees do with Jesus at this point? What did they do? They did not repent. What did they do? They instead sought to kill Jesus, which means if you put that in, if the Pharisees got what they wanted and desired to see honor to come back to the story, this father needs to pay for what he's done. And in the end, Christ dies at the hands of the leaders of Israel. The elder son should have taken justice in his own hands, execute the father for such foolish, shameful behavior. And the sinner who sees the glory of God's grace would write it different. But the Pharisees don't. They didn't. They put Christ to death. How would you react? Will you fault God for acting according to his gracious nature? Would you cry unfair? Are we not too far different from both brothers? How would you react? Both need reconciliation, and the goal and the intention here of Christ is to convict our hearts to seek reconciliation with God, to repent and find forgiveness in the loving arms of our Father. And I plead with you, don't be like the Pharisees. On the outside, looking in, throwing a pity party, trusting in our own goodness, demanding that God acknowledge your hard work. See, this story is about the gospel. This parable is about the gospel. An individual who has a hard heart, or an individual who is just lost as lost could be, and the gospel is there to restore and bring salvation. And Christ came. He came into the world, was rejected by his own people, resented for being a friend of sinners. But because he is a friend of sinners, we are saved. And we rejoice over that. In Acts chapter 2, let me finish with this. Peter says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, verse 22, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So here is the plan of God, and what he did in sending Christ would to die for our sins. But he would die at the hands of these who reject him. These who would accuse him of being a friend of sinners, who would accuse him of being doing things of the work of the devil, and reject the cornerstone. The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and it is pleasing in God's sight. This is how it all works out. This is how the story ends, the death of the Father, the death of Christ, but for the salvation. And that fits because, listen, the problem with the story in our eyes is, how could he just forgive like that? It's unfair. It's unfair. It's unfair. Grace is unfair. How could God be gracious to a sinner? He's just. This is not the Islam God who just arbitrarily wipes away sin without payment. He's just. He has to be just. He is. His nature is, if there is a sin, if there's a transgression of a law, there is a payment, and the payment is death. There's a wrath of God that is revealed against all unrighteousness. And that's the nature of God. That's his character. He is just, and therefore all this sin, as you can see here, depicted in this prodigal, someone has to pay for that. There is a dishonor there that needs to be restored in some way. And it wasn't the younger son. It wasn't the sinner to repay it. It was Christ. He repays it. He died on the cross. He paid the penalty that God, who is just, might justify the ungodly. That's how it all works. That's how this story fits. And this great parable that God could be so gracious to the worst of sinners like this is how it fits. He has to be just, and he was, by seeing that his son would be executed on the cross in our place. God orchestrated all this that he can be a savior, a gracious savior. And grace is extended to us because we did not deserve this. We didn't do anything to earn this. It was all the work of Christ that we are able to receive forgiveness of sins. Don't be the hard-hearted Pharisee. Don't be clinging to your own self-righteousness. Don't get that eye disease. Look to the prodigal. Look to the statement here, God rejoices over the sinner who repents. That's what we want. That's what we desire in all our hearts. So let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for these truths. Thank you for teaching this. This is recorded in Scripture to encourage our hearts about the nature of the gospel, the nature of your wonderful, gracious heart. We know, God, that a single sin, a single transgression in my heart, in my life, whether it be outward, in flagrant, prodigal wastefulness and rebellion that everyone sees, or it be inward, in the secret, in that Pharisee tomb where the dead man's bones are, where sin is just brewing up as it's covered over by a veneer of righteousness, some type of wickedness that is concealed within. Wherever the sin is, Lord, you are a forgiving God. You're able to save. You paid for it on the cross for us. And you plead with us, passionately plead with us to enter into the banquet, to come to Christ, to come to reconciliation, to humble our hearts, and throw ourselves at your mercy, to say, I've sinned against heaven, and I've sinned before you, I've sinned before all, I am unworthy to be even called a son, and to come with such hearts of repentance, Lord, we know that's what you desire of us, and I pray that you would draw it out of all us. I thank you for this salvation. It is dependent upon you, and therefore there is great hope. We thank you, Lord, as I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's